This is us. And how we adapt to it becomes critical. Somebody want to help me with the microphone? I do want to get some people to share for a minute. So, someone want to run around a microphone real quick? I have a question for you, so I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. How do we respond to change? I'm interested in your thoughts, just quickly. How do we respond to change? What are some various options that we have? So if you can raise your hand, David's going to quickly run around and get the microphone to you. If you can say who you are for the people online who won't know necessarily your voice. That's a question. Maybe you didn't come ready for that. Anybody thoughts about how you respond to change? No. You don't change.
I don't respond well.
Okay. You don't respond well to change. Okay. All
right.
Okay, right. So by not responding, you said, hey, class is different than it normally was last week, so therefore I'm going to not participate. Okay, I get you. Oh. Okay. All right, either run from it or get angry about it. Okay.
Healthy for me, so.
Right. Okay. All right. So fear. Okay. That's good. Others. We've got a whole row here of people answering.
Yeah, I ignore change or try to just deny it.
Okay. Ignore it.
I'll hold it.
For most things, I try to analyze the change and see what. I can determine is the best path and outcome.
Okay. Okay. All right. Analysis. Okay. That's good. All right. Joel?
Just welcome it. Sometimes you never know what change can help.
Okay. All right. Welcome it. Embrace it. All right. New adventure.
Try to control it. I'm Chris.
Yeah. Okay.
Try to control it.
Chris, try to control change, okay? All right? All right?
I try to adapt to it.
Okay, adapt to it. Okay, that's good. That's good. Anyone else? This side of the room's answering. This side of the room is now losing. Anyone else? All right. Yeah, there's Jim was over here.
If you're not changing, you're not growing, and so you're dying.
Okay. All right. All right.
I believe in change, too.
Okay. Good. Anyone else? So I guess a follow-up to this, some of you mentioned resisting change in various ways, trying to understand change, those various things. Why do you think we're change resistant naturally? It was from the first comments we had, was that we're kind of change resistant. Why would we be change resistant?
Takes us out of our comfort zone.
Okay, all right, takes out of our comfort zone. We kind of have a way that we like life and we expect it to be that way and we, you know, don't want that to be different. Any others? So comfort. Being comfortable is the most important thing. Selwyn's up here.
I think you said, why don't we change? I think.
Why do we resist it?
Oh, because it's work and sometimes we're just lazy.
Okay, laziness, okay? Right, it does require, like Richard's even talked about analysis, a lot of things that go into it that it's just easier to kind of keep it the way it is.
Bill Kuhn, same thing pretty much Selwyn said. If it ain't broke, don't fix it.
Okay, all right. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Sometimes it's broke, just adjust to it. That's what I do. I mean, like, oh, there's a light out. I'll just get used to darker room. Yeah, it's easier that way, right? Anyway. All right, anyone else? Oh, now we finally have someone on the other side of the room, David.
Wow.
See, you've only been working half the room so far. Mary over there, yeah.
It's difficult to envision the end result.
Okay, right. And it's hard to start something not knowing where you're going with it, right?
Right.
Okay, all right, that's good. That's good. Okay, anyone else? Why we resist change? Oh, Zach's way over here. You can, yeah, just heave it over there.
That's it, yeah.
There you go. At least, David, you don't have to go out and do your exercise this morning.
Zach, it's just fear of lack of control. You know, you don't have any control over what's going to happen, so.
Okay, all right, loss of control or lack of control, okay. That's good. Control is a big issue, right? Comfort is a part of that because it kind of defines that we have things in control to some regard, okay? All right, those are good things. Richard?
Insecurity.
One of the reasons we resist it, okay, why insecurity?
Insecurity because we don't have a solid core, don't trust ourselves, don't trust the circumstances, et cetera, et cetera. So I agree with the previous comment, out of control.
Okay.
We have to control it to be comfortable.
Okay. All right. So control, all right, becomes an issue. All right. Well, thank you. You don't have to keep running around like that. Give David a hand. Good job. All right. That's right. Now you're ready for your hike. All right. Oh, there we go. Hey, whatever. I want to think about this idea of change. I appreciate what y'all were sharing because I think those are important premises that we have, important struggles that we face. I like this quote. It says, "With great pain comes great change. If you're not ready to change, then you're not in enough pain." So one of the realities is pain drives change. And sometimes, again, externals thrust pain on us and create that. Sometimes we're in situations where we know we need to change and we end up struggling with it, and eventually we hit a threshold at which not changing becomes more painful than changing, right? I mean, that's basically, we tip the scales over to the other side, and that's what motivates change in our lives. There's another quote. Says, "We change our behavior when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing. Consequences give us the pain that motivates us to change." And so that idea, I think, is an important one. And we have faced a level of pain that we're trying to adapt to. Some of us, our society has been thrust into this change over the last 9 months or so, 8 months. And some of us may be adapting well, some of us may be adapting poorly. Depending upon, I mean, if we're Joel and we're just like, hey, great adventure, that's great. Some of us, not so much. And we like things the way we like them. We want things to be a certain ways and those kind of things. And so we may resist change, and the loss of control becomes something that scares us, makes it uncomfortable, and those kind of things. And so we're facing that kind of situation right now in our society where we feel a real loss of control over things. Some of us are concerned about our health. Some of us are concerned about the political implications, the social implications, economic implications, institutional implications. And we also just face, you know, I think about the personal things we go through. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, our marriage has to get so bad before we're willing to do something different. You know, I have a lot of conversations, and I don't know why this is, but when I do marriage counseling, it seems like to me that guys are not motivated to work on their marriage until they find themselves kind of in so much debt in relationship to their spouse that they feel like they have to do something. It's kind of funny. It's like if we think we're ahead in the score of the game in our relationship, we kind of coast. We don't worry about it. If it's even, tied, we're okay. If we get behind, all of a sudden, then we're motivated. So then we go buy flowers, and we take them on dates, and we get candy and all those things because we're trying to get out of debt. And I wonder, why don't we just behave that way or strengthen marriage things and do marriage things, seek marriage counseling when things are good? We don't. We wait till we're behind, wait till we're in the hole, wait till we're all of a sudden in trouble, and then the pain becomes great enough that I'm willing to commit to some level of change. And so we face those type of things as well. sometimes, you know, going on health issues. I mean, I'm around a lot of guys who like to smoke, which I ask them about all the time. It's like, why did you choose? You know, we have all kinds of conversations about why you chose to do that and those kind of things. It's always curious to me to hear the thought process behind choosing to smoke. I always comment, when my dad smoked, I remember he used to tell me that when he first started smoking, they thought it was not only cool, but it was good for you. He remembered, he told me the story that Greg LeMond, who is a great American bicyclist, used to smoke as a way of increasing lung capacity and make himself a better athlete. And so, you know, that was kind of my dad's. And then one day, of course, in the 60s, the Surgeon General came out and said it was hazardous for your health. And I think since then, everyone picked up a pack of cigarettes has a warning label on it. So most people who have entered the smoking arena today entered it knowing that it's hazardous to your health and it's going to cause lung disease and heart problems and all other kinds of things, and yet we choose it anyway. And I'm curious about that thought process. But in the process of that, at some point we may decide to quit when the pain of doing it becomes greater than the pain of quitting, right? I mean, that's really the threshold, is when either the threat of disease and illness or the physical pain and difficulty of it becomes so great that the pain of quitting is less than that, then we'll be motivated and the scales tip and we make that decision to change. It's like losing weight, right? I mean, at some level, we may all agree we should exercise. Everyone agrees that's a good idea. We should all go on diets. We should be healthier, blah, blah, blah. But at some point, the doctor tells us you're going to die unless you do so. And then it's like, oh, wow, now I'm motivated, you know? And the pain of keeping things the way they are become greater than the pain of changing. And all of a sudden, and sometimes it's that I just can't stand, that I can't fit into my clothes anymore, and I can't afford to buy all new clothes every year, so I got to come up with a different plan. And so going on a diet becomes the motivation behind that. But at some point, pain motivates change. And I think this quote is appropriate that regarding pain, I think pain is a critical part of it. And I think that's true biblically as well. And that's what I wanted to think about for a second. When Jesus says in Luke 13, twice he reiterates it. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then again he says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, the challenge there is change. That's what repent means, right? Radically change your mind and your life. Because if you don't, you're going to die. I mean, basically, he's saying the same thing that your doctor says, right? But he's saying it from a spiritual point of view. And at some point, we will embrace that if the fear of perishing becomes greater than the comfort of sin, I think. I don't know if that made sense. But, you know, at some level, we're comfortable with the way things are, but at some point, the fear of the consequence that motivate repentance or motivate change, and pain is a part of that process. And when you think about the gospel is calling us to change and calling us to recognize that there is a that there's a pain that we need to recognize in our lives. And some of us will recognize it. I mean, the typical, this kind of thing, even it sounds kind of hellfire and brimstone kind of thing, that's a pain, right? I mean, if I'm fearful of hell at some level, I want to repent so I don't have to suffer that consequence. But that pain could be other things too. It could be the pain of addiction. It could be the pain of marriage conflict. It could be the internal pain of misery and unhappiness and loneliness. I mean, there's a pain that's going to motivate change, going to motivate repentance, that the gospel calls us to recognize. And that it is in out of that pain that then we change, we repent. In the first time that the gospel message is ever preached, as Peter stands up, it always amazes me. You know, Peter, who just a few days prior to that had denied even knowing Jesus because of fear, now stands up in front of those very people in that very city that he denied Jesus and proclaims a pretty bold message about who Jesus is. And his conclusion is in verse 36, when he says, let all the house of Israel there know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, understand the pain of that message, right? These are religious people who love God, and they killed Jesus because they loved God, because they believed they were doing God a favor by getting rid of somebody who was bringing reproach or negativity to who they understood God to be. Now, Peter has presented a message that said, no, God sent him. He was from God. So therefore, you've now crucified this one from God. And Peter's whole point is, and he emphasized over and over again throughout the book of Acts, it's emphasized, is that you all killed Jesus. You killed the Son of God. And he wants them to feel an incredible amount of pain about that. You need to feel some pain about that reality. And the reality is, for all of us, in sin, we are crucifying Jesus, right? Our sin continues to crucify Jesus. So at some level, we need to understand that pain. In fact, that becomes the motivation, right? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Have you ever been cut to the heart? You know what that feels like, to be cut to the heart? You know, have you ever had your heart hurt? You know, it's not like you go to the doctor and it's an emotional conviction that comes over your heart, and literally your heart, you feel like you're having a heart attack. It hurts. I'm cut to the heart. I'm convicted. I'm overwhelmed. And typically we're convicted by things that we cannot change. Right? I mean, we do something terrible and we can't undo it. You can't unsay it. You can't be unfaithful to your spouse and then all of a sudden become faithful. You were unfaithful. That's the truth. You can't undo that. You can't unlie. You can't unsteal. And you can't uncrucify Jesus. That's painful. That hurts. We've all been there. We've all faced that cut to the heartness somewhere in our lives. The pain of that. And so the question is, what can you do? What can I do about it? How can I change that? See, and that's the motivation, that's the desperation that was found to make the gospel meaningful, right? That's the good news. The good news, what Peter's going to tell him after this, right? That God sent his Son, you crucified him, and the good news is you can do something about it. That's good news. And that should motivate repentance. That motivates transformation. That motivates change. So Peter tells them, repent, change, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, that what you did will be forgiven. It's not like it's undone. It's forgiven. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Escape. I mean, Peter's saying basically, you're on a sinking ship. You're on the Titanic. It's going down. Get off. Save yourself. And of course, the formula, the opportunity to repent and be baptized is what he says is our response. The thing I wanted to think about in terms of this change is how do we go about this process? How do we go about the change? And I want to look at something this morning for a few minutes in Acts, a number of passages that I think emphasize how significant it is. But here's the reality. Things have changed for us. Are they ever going to get back to normal? What is normal? You know, a friend of mine who's a grief counselor, one of the things I remember he said was, in teaching about grief, he said, you know, one of the things that you need to learn in grief is that you'll never get back to normal. You'll just have to redefine normal. Normal's going to be different. You lose your spouse, you're not going to get back to that again. You're just going to have to define a new normal. And whatever it is you go through, whatever grief you go through, you're going to have to find and discover kind of a new equilibrium, a new normal. And I wonder what that new normal is going to look like in the church with all that we've gone through as a culture. Will mass be the new normal? I don't know. I think about our singing now. It's like, I appreciate the song leaders. I appreciate the fact they have not chastised us for not singing good enough. You know, we used to kind of get there. Like, come on, sing out. We don't get that much anymore because we always sound about the same. Right? It's like, in our hearts, we know what we're saying, right? Jesus hears our heart. God knows our heart. But I would dare say we don't sound particularly good. At least I don't feel like I do. And then I want to really sing out, which just means that my mask gets wetter. So, I mean, it's like I'm not sure how good that helps. But, you know, how long do we do that? How long is that going to be the way it is? And one of the other things that, you know, is kind of shockingly concerning is through this avenue of health concern, the government has become more influential. And my experience is anytime the government gets to do something they didn't get to do before, they never stop doing that again. So that's going to be something we get to face. I don't think that goes away. Maybe masks will go away. But I'm not sure the government thinking that they're going to tell us more and control what the populace does more is going to change. Because the government doesn't, you know, there's crisis. That's the problem in government is that there'll be a crisis. We will agree to give the government power in the moment of crisis because that makes sense. We don't have time to vote now. We don't have time. We got to act in crisis. But then they never give it back. It's like, okay, it's always a crisis. And that's when, you know, then we have to sell everything as a crisis. It's like, now we're just under martial law all the time. You know, it's just kind of. And so that's going to become a challenge for us, I think. And what's the church going to do? How are we going to respond? Now, we can shrink back. We can just get mad. We can insist that it's supposed to be the way it's always been. Or we can change. And maybe, just maybe, what God's going to bring about through this upheaval that's happened is our improvement, our growth. And the strengthening of the church. That's what I hope. That's what I believe. And one of the reasons I believe that is because when you read through the book of Acts, that's what happened there. So I want to talk about growing pains for a minute. You know, growth hurts. And when you talk about kids have growing pains. And I want you to think about how the early church grew. So I'm just going to grab some passages for a minute in Acts, and kind of point them out in the one that we just looked at a minute ago. So then those who received his word, those who were cut to the heart, repented and were baptized, right? Those who received his word and were baptized were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you go from this very small group of Jesus followers to 3,000 people in a day because of what? Because of a message that says, you're guilty. You've been cut to the heart. You need to change. And 3,000 people responded to that message that day. I'm not sure that was a particularly comfortable message or a comfortable day, but the church was born that day. And then later, it talks about all that the church did, and the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. So the church continues to grow, right? In Acts 2:47, great fellowship. Later on in Acts 4, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. So Peter and John, in this case, were arrested. So the government was arresting Christians and putting them in jail. It was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So while Peter and John are going into jail, we now got 2,000 more Christians. That's what happened during that time, right? And then, and next, 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I want to look at that one second, because I think I had something to say about it. I guess not necessarily, but the one thing it does say, the verse before that says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I think that's an interesting phrase, right? That as the world looked at Christians, they respected them, and they said, I couldn't do that. Yeah, I don't see myself doing that. But man, I appreciate you doing that. I respect that. You know, I mean, right? We do that, right? I mean, you respect a lot of things people do. You wouldn't do it. You know, some people dedicate their lives to things that you would never dedicate. And you can be grateful that they do that, you know. But I wouldn't do it. and that's the response here, right? The world kind of looked at these Christians and said, wow, I really respect you. You're really putting yourself on the line. I wouldn't do that. But there were some that did, right? And the Lord added a number of both men and women. And in Acts 6, in verse 7, you got another problem, right? I mean, in Acts 7 and Acts 6 in verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So there's a problem in the church, right? The non-Jewish widows were being neglected or missed, kind of down at the bottom, always put down at the bottom of the list and given less treatment than the preferential treatment that the Jewish widows were given, because the church was primarily Jewish at that time. And so it became a problem, right? And so so they addressed the problem. They appointed deacons, and they basically served to make sure that this problem would get resolved. And then out of the problem, what happens? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So problem, difficulty, address it, and the church becomes better, grows, and even priests are obedient to the faith. And then, of course, in Acts 8, you have the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7, Acts 8, Paul now rises up, Saul at that time, and is persecuting the church, dragging off Christians, putting them in prison. Some are being killed. And it says that now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, I've often thought about this. I think it's interesting that the first mission effort of the church was created by persecution, right? I mean, it wasn't like the church got together and said, man, this is so great. We got the message of the gospel. We need to go share that with some other people. Who wants to go to Samaria? You got a team? Want to plan a mission team into Samaria? No, they don't talk about that. But all of a sudden, in Jerusalem, because of persecution, because Paul's dragging people off and throwing them in jail, they basically go running for their lives to the hills. And while they're doing it, they start telling other people about why they're running. And it's in that the message then spread to the Samaritans and eventually to the Gentiles, because not because they had the brilliant idea of doing mission work, but because of persecution, God drove them out into the rest of the world, and so they couldn't help but share what they were running about, right? And so that becomes God's strategy to spread the gospel. And so in these times of difficulty, it makes me think, well, maybe God's trying to accomplish something. Not always comfortable, but revolutionary, right? And then Acts 9:31, so the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So there are times that everything's peaceful, nice, and walking the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So it continues to grow even in times of peace. And then later in Acts 11 says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So again, this picture of persecution driving the church out to these other places. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This continued. They're in Ephesus, in the and they're preaching. They continue for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in this, it's interesting too, in Acts 17:6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So they even recognize that these people who are radicalizing the world, because they are uncomfortable, because they're fleeing persecution, they're creating this radical message that's transforming the world, has come to our city as well. And so I just want to challenge us. The church grew because it had to adapt to circumstances that forced it to change. Not because they sat around in a committee and decided, or had a mission team decide something, or have some great wisdom of some great board of people. It's because God allowed difficulty to happen that drove the message to the ends of the earth, to the world, to this, to the point that the world would be turned upside down because of the message of the gospel. So I guess, you know, my question is, how are we going to be challenged to change? And I think some of the things we need to think about is that we need to be prepared that in the future, the government's going to use opportunities to have ever-increasing influence over our meetings. And we're going to have to figure out how to do that differently. My guess is, my estimation is, we're going to have to figure out a new way to operate, because these bigger meetings may not always be the most, they may be the easy things to attack, right? They may be the easy things to get shut down. And we have to figure out how to do that. I guess we can stand and we can build our buildings and just kind of thumb our nose at the government and stand in opposition because of our faith and die on those mountains. But I think that's what dinosaurs do. I think what we need to do is we need to be willing to adapt to an ever-changing situation. We need to be anchored in the right places and figure out what God wants us to be and do. I mean, some of the advances we've had is obviously we've done this live streaming. Most organizations are doing that today. And so the message is getting far broader out into the community and the homes than it ever has been before. I mean, you know, used to be there were a couple of churches who had, you know, church on TV, and that was kind of their thing. But no one else could afford to do that. And now we're in a situation that virtually everybody is doing, virtually, it's kind of funny, virtually, everybody is doing that. So maybe that's an accommodation, maybe that's an opportunity to change into the future that's significant. I think one of the things when you think about, to be honest with you, is I think if we're going to adapt to all this, we're going to have to continue to think smaller in terms of how we're going to be more effective. Is going to be an important part of our strategy in the future. You know, our Thanksgivings may have to be smaller. Our Christmases have to be smaller. I mean, we just have to do things in smaller ways. And I think we have to be creative at what those things look like in the future. And I think that's going to have to, you know, if we're going to not simply die out, but we're going to adapt. And my belief is that some Christians will be resolute that there's only one way to do it. It's the way I grew up doing it. It's the only way we're going to do it, and that's what we're going to do. And they're going to find themselves in difficult situations. And it's always been that way. The church has always had to adapt to ever-changing situations. I think anchored with the right things, focused on the right things. It's one of the beauties of mission work. I talked to Jim about this and other missionaries. One of the great things about mission work, if you do mission work effectively, you're taking the gospel to a very different culture. And now what we've typically wanted to do in mission work a lot of times is simply this transplant the Central Church of Christ in Huntsville to wherever we go and make it look just like that. We want to have, make sure we have blue plastic chairs because that's what Christians sit in, you know, that type of thing. And we'll do exactly the same. We should be in a gym. You know, we shouldn't have a church, you know, sanctuary. We should have a gym because that's what you do in Central. And you get that kind of thing. And then you want to simply replicate that all throughout the world instead of going into a culture and find out how does the gospel get how does it become this formed in that culture? And it's going to look different. It's going to be different. And that's cool. And it helps us discover that what's really the gospel. Because sometimes we think the gospel is the songs we sing, or it's the order in which we do things, or it's a table that we use, or, you know, cups that we use. I mean, you know, we're all of a sudden using these plastic. By the way, Chloe, I love the bread. You know, I told someone last Sunday, I said, hey, it's really cool now. the church has become more generous. Not only do we get a cup with grape juice in it, and we get Chloe bread, that's what I call it now, Chloe bread, but we get this little styrofoam thing that you can always snack on at some other point in the service. So, I mean, it's like, if you ever wanted to snack on some styrofoam, you can do that at some other point in the service. Give it to your kids, keep them awake during church. Like, no, Mom, don't make me eat the styrofoam. Anyway, but we've accommodated, and that's the part, and we don't like it necessarily, but it may help make us more effective in some ways in how we're going to do what we need to do in order to get the message out and how God's going to use this to help us take the gospel further. So I just want to emphasize that change brings growth. And, you know, it says, you know, in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. Jesus grew. He grew. It tells us, Peter tells us, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. So we need to grow up in our salvation. We need to mature. We need to, and change require is what gives us the opportunity to mature. And in Ephesians 4:15, we're to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ. And so we need to recognize that these challenges, I think, this pain is going to help us grow up into Christ. And so we all need to grow up. That's true for every one of us. And so don't waste your pain. Let it grow you. You can resist it, you can refuse it, you can deny it, you can do whatever you want with your pain, or you can let it mature you, you can let it grow you, you can let it change you. And so my encouragement is, let this be a window of opportunity to mature, to grow, to become what God continues to desire to bring about in your life, and I pray in our congregation's life as we learn to adapt to these changes as well. So, thanks, and it's great to be together. David, thanks for running around for us and getting the microphone, everybody. And so God bless you. Have a great day.